It's a blessing. It's an honor to be here with you here at Bethel. We thank you for your support, for your encouragement, for your prayers, the many ways in which you minister to our lives across the many kilometers. I hope you're not offended when I say kilometers. We get used to using kilometers and liters and centimeters and all those things, not because it's the fad in the world, but because that's what they use in Chile. And so you kind of have to try to figure out all those things just to get by in life. But we are very thankful for your ministry opportunity, your ministry towards us, the opportunity to use the mission house across the street. Several occasions in years past, we've been there, and we just thank you again for the blessing you've been to our lives. And as I look out across and remember many connections, it was actually Eldon's mother who many times was watching my family, my brothers and I, when my little sister was born. And so Geneva would come to our house and help take care of us, or we'd sometimes go over to their house on Bitterroot Lake. And so many different family connections from many years gone by here at Bethel. So thank you for that. God's comfort for God's people. Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 40 if you're not already there. Isaiah 40, 1 through 11, where we'll be. I think we heard Hebrews 11, Isaiah 11. We heard about every other passage at some point, but we're here in Isaiah 40 this morning. We almost heard from the hymnal, but that's okay too. I didn't know if Jay was going to sing the scripture reading, or Don was going to sing the scripture reading for a second or not. You've heard the question before, do you want the good news or the bad news? You've heard that, right? And what do you want? It probably reveals a little bit about your tendency or your personality to some degree. Some of us would rather start with the sour news and move towards something more positive. Others would rather start out with a more positive foot and then maybe end with something a bit more sour. And we could kind of ask that question, do you prefer the good news or the bad news first? Well, it's interesting. In either way, often there's good news and bad news that goes together. Just kind of part of normal life. There's good news. Praise the Lord. There are good things happening. There are disappointing things that happen, and that's very much a part of life as well. Sad, tragic news, disappointing, disturbing information, all those things are inevitable at some point. You can watch the news, and the news will always dredge up the things that are horrific. And it's part of human experience. Since Genesis 3, there are horrific, horrible things that happen, and that news reaches our lives and it affects our lives. What's the bad news that's come across your ears in recent days? Take a moment to think about that. Now, there are some optimistic people that everything is wonderful. Everything is fabulous. And I know several people like that, and they are never tired. They're never discouraged. They're never affected, it would seem, by many tragic things in life, and yet there are other people that everything is just down in the dumps. It's like Eeyore. Everything is horrible. I'm tired. I'm depressed. I'm distressed, and so forth. But what are the things, the bad news that's been coming across your ears in recent days? Shooting of police officers. Other terrorist attacks in other countries of the world. Unemployment. Sickness, the doctor's telling you the worst thing you ever heard. Tragic news in the family, could be things of divorce, could be things of separation, could be hurtful words that sometimes our own family, the people we're closest to, might say to us. Bad news comes across our ears. Could be maybe the mechanic's bill. It's going to cost you this much to fix that old jalopy that you... Why am I sinking more money into this thing? Could be the doctor's bill as well. The most important thing to remember in the midst of debilitating or disastrous news is what God says and what God directs us to do when we receive that information. More than just our initial emotional bewilderment, and we often are overwhelmed with tragic news. Sometimes, honestly, my heart is heavy when I hear of many, many suicide situations, not only here around the world, but even here in the valley. And that's heavy news. How do we react to that? God's Word gives us some information. God's Word commands us, and God directs us on how to deal with that. As we turn here to Isaiah chapter 40, it's worth noting that, if you will, in a primary, in a general way, the first half of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 1 through 35, really starts with kind of the bad news. It really does. Condemnation is coming, chastisement is coming, exile is coming. God will deal with your sins according to the covenant. That was the agreement at Mount Sinai, and God will deal with those sins in a personal way as well as in a national way for the nation of Israel. And Isaiah chapter 1 through 35 really deals with that in a huge way. You're not going to get away from this. Exile will come, Jerusalem will be destroyed, the Jewish people will be dispersed, carried off to exile. You can't get away from that. So in a sense, God starts with that bad news. It's interesting sometimes in Chile how many people will go to the doctor and the doctor doesn't come right out and say, you have terminal cancer. You're kind of sick. Maybe you'll be okay. And ironically, culturally, it's almost acceptable that you don't get the honest truth of what's going on. Well, I'm not trying to say that Isaiah 1 through 39 never has any element of hope, because it does. You think of the key verse of the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 1, verses 18. Come now and let us reason together. You can't hide your sins, your blemishes, the stains. But God says, I can wash all that whiter than snow, and I can restore you as my people. So there are a lot of those elements and a lot of those themes, but it's really from chapter 40 of Isaiah to the end of the book, Isaiah 40 through 66, which really highlights this glorious hope and this great message of good news that God is bringing. And it's many times that we find those statements of good news, raise up your voice, go up to the high hills. How blessed are the feet of those who announce the tidings of good joy. Well, that doesn't come initially from Romans chapter 10. That comes from the book of Isaiah. And it comes even from this passage that we'll be looking at. As we look here at chapter 40, we notice from the very first words that this message in chapter 40, verses 1 through 11, is a message about comfort. It's about good news. It's about consolation that God brings to His people. And we have to mention that to understand this passage properly, it's something that Isaiah ministered roughly in 700 B.C. The rough dates are 740 B.C. until almost 690 B.C., right in there. We could just kind of summarize it and say 700 B.C. to simplify things. That's when Isaiah is ministering. And this part of the message of the book of Isaiah is actually anticipating things that will happen well over 100 years in the future from that time. After the three deportations and exiles to to Babylon, and even after the 70 years in Babylonian captivity for the Jewish nation, that's where this message comes in, anticipating that there is a restoration, there is a return to the promised land, and that's where this message comes in. So we really need to understand that Isaiah is giving a message well over 100 years, close to 150 years before the return from Assyria, from Babylon, from the Babylonian captivity, the Babylonian Empire, while all the people are really living off in Babylon there. And as we look at this, the first words, comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Twice he says, comfort my people. Why? In part because they're an exiled people. Because they would be living without Jerusalem, Jerusalem destroyed, without being in the promised land, without enjoying all the things that God had said, as my cherished, treasured nation, you will have great blessings and I will dwell in your midst. Well, that wasn't going to be a part of their future once they were destroyed and cast out of Judah. And God is now saying to them, anticipating what's going to happen, comfort my people because they have known chastisement. Because they have faced the consequences of their own decisions. And God says here in verse 2, speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her. So three times in two verses, God is saying, I want you to understand something, that I am here to comfort you, my people. Is God the God of all comfort? We mentioned that tragic, disappointing, horrible things happen, and that is really part of human experience. the impact of knowing that a loved one has died. We can't reverse that. We can't change that. Can any of us cheat death? We can't. And yet God gives a comfort in the midst of the pain, in the midst of the loss. We're reminded, if you go over there with me, to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Second Corinthians chapter 1, starting at verse 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. God is a God of comfort. God is a God who speaks to the situation. He does not pretend it did not happen. He does not pretend there is not pain and suffering in the midst of it. He is the God of all comfort. And notice the titles. The Father of all mercies, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort. Verse 4, who comforts us in our tribulation, in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. If you're hurting this morning, if you're overwhelmed, if you're despairing, if you're doubting, God is a God of comfort who speaks right into our heart. And He speaks this, whether it's sin that we are carrying and rebellion and resisting against God, and we have maybe messed up our lives in a major way, not following His word, God is a God of comfort who speaks the truth to our situation. Whether we, if we consider ourselves the victims of things that we have not done, and we have received horrible news, and someone says they hate us and they are against us, or we are the victims of injustice or whatever, God is still the God of comfort who speaks to our hearts in our situations. And as we go back to Isaiah chapter 40, God is the God comforting His people, and they have been exiled. They have been cast out of His presence. They, in a sense, have been temporarily rejected because of their idolatry, because of their violence, because of their immorality, and all those things we find in the early chapters of the book of Isaiah. And now God, having brought about a humility in their hearts, is saying, I will comfort you because God is the God of all comfort. Notice in verse 2 some of the reasons why God is ready to comfort His people that He is subjected to a purging and purification process. And remember, we must understand some of these things are a little different under the Old Testament covenant than they are now under the covenant, if you will, of grace, or under the operation of grace this side of the cross of Jesus Christ. But in this context, verse 2, speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her, and we have three reasons why. Her warfare is ended, her servitude, her hard service, referring again to the exile. Her time in Babylon, it's done. Matter of fact, it was Jeremiah and Daniel that both declared, 70 years of exile you will be in Babylon, and I will accomplish my purposes, and I will give the promised land its rest, its Sabbath rest, those years, 70 years. So first of all, it says your warfare or your service is ended. Secondly, it says her iniquity is pardoned. And we think back again to Isaiah chapter 1, verses 18, where God says, let us talk about your sin. I am willing to forgive your sin and cleanse you, but you must come in submission and in confession. God is the one always calling us to come to Him for the change, for the washing of our heart, for the cleansing of the slate, if you will, the strikes against us. God is the one offering this great forgiveness. And how often we say, I'm not that bad. I haven't done horrible things. I'm okay. It's always the relative comparison. Compared to other people, I haven't done all that stuff that they did. So I must be a little better. A false hope. Instead of just that humility that comes from knowing this holy God, I'm horrible rotten, right down to the core, in my heart, my thoughts, my inclinations, my interests, and God is willing to change and cleanse and forgive all this and accept me to bring about this glorious change in my life. The last part of verse 2 even says, for she, Jerusalem, has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And there are a couple passages we could look at over in Jeremiah chapter 16 and 17 that talk about this double repayment for their sins. And it's often even, I believe it's in Revelation chapter 18 that it talks about Babylon would receive double for all her wickedness. And God deals with the wickedness of all people. We think whether it's the ISIS, Islamic nation these days doing all sorts of evil acts and seems like no one's stopping them and who can stop them and doesn't seem like they're having to pay for their tragic actions, God will deal justly with them. And we pray that God would show mercy, that He would save them and rescue them from the lies. And yet God will deal in justice with all wicked people and wicked actions. So as we look at this, God is saying to Jerusalem, her service, her time in Babylonian captivity is ended. The time is up. She has lived those years there. Her sin has been dealt with. And it's interesting when we look historically, the generation that lived in Babylon and then returned to the promised land was a humbled people. They were a repentant people. We think of Nehemiah and Ezra, and they were crying out to God saying, "Forgive us and our fathers for our idols, for our wickedness, for our rebellion." And they had learned through all the horrible things that happened something of humility and confession and turning back to God through that scourging and, if you will, that purification that God was doing in their lives. So those are initially, as we look at this, the first three reasons why God is ready to speak comfort to His people. He is dealing with their sin and He is looking for restoration. There is a small lesson there in terms of how we deal with sin, whether it's with our children, whether it's with fellow brothers and sisters in the church, no matter where it is, when there have been offenses committed and we are dealing with them, God is always looking for the restoration and then to comfort and bring back into fellowship. Whether we're raising our kids, it's not just bring me the paddle and let's have it. There's always something of the restoration. Yes, there is discipline, there is correction, but at the same time, the goal is the comfort of restoration. We are back now at peace. You have been restored. We have dealt with. You have recognized the error, and now we can move forward. As we move forward, the next section that we should mention as we look from here forward in Isaiah chapter 40, we can notice there are little sections, little units. Verses 3 through 5, that's a section, and we'll notice the Bible passage here actually talks about the voice, the voices, not the voices we hear in our heads. If you're hearing voices, I hope it's the voices that we will be reading here. Three voices we will notice. Verses 3 through 5, that is one of the voices. Verses 6 through 8, that's a next section of another voice of comfort. And then finally, verses 9 through 11, the third and final voice in this passage, this unit, talking about God's comfort for God's people. And as we look at these three voices, they become, if you will, the three reasons, kind of the guarantees that God will comfort His people. We're a doubting people, aren't we? God makes promises, and God promised to complete the work He began in us from the moment of salvation until the day of Christ. Are there not times we doubt that? Well, if God promised that, why are these trials and difficulties coming into my life? Why does it have to be so hard? Can God really do all these things? And as we look at this passage, focusing on Jerusalem, a city that God will raise back up, and we look at Jerusalem today and we have to honestly say, I kind of have my doubts if this small town of Jerusalem in present-day Israel will ever be the capital of the entire world. Especially in the midst of Islamic neighbors all around, militaries much larger in numbers. God has promised things, and God will accomplish those. As we begin to look at this, the first voice that God speaks, verses 3 through 5, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low, and crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Handel's Messiah ringing in your ears right now? As we read this and we think of that excellent work that Handel did in terms of bringing Isaiah out with music, and we think of that and remember that, and God is saying here, the first voice is something of the glory of God that shall be revealed in a future day. Now, as we look at that, we'd have to say, now, is this referring to the return from exile, 537, 538 BC? Is it referring to that moment that the glory of the Lord shall be revealed? Is it referring to the first coming of Jesus Christ when the glory of God would be revealed? Or more likely, and I would say accurately in this context, the second coming of Christ when Jesus Christ returns to establish His kingdom on earth. Now, in some degree, Isaiah often will mention the return from Babylonian exile as a small degree of something of God's work and something glorious that God is beginning to do. And we find a measure of this even here in this passage of the glory of God in light of the New Testament, what John the Baptist was saying, prepare the way of the Lord. But that's not the final and the greatest completion of what is mentioned here. When all the earth, all flesh shall see the glory of the Lord. So we understand some small elements historically being fulfilled in the return from Babylonian exile to some degree in the first coming of Christ, but the greatest emphasis, the greatest focus on this fulfillment of seeing the glory of the Lord is at the second coming when Christ returns to the earth. When Christ comes to establish and all will see His glory. Now, just one example of how we could say, now how do we know that it's actually focusing on the second coming of Christ? Well, Christ had come before the book of Revelation, did He not? And the angels at the first coming of Christ had said, glory to God in the highest. And in a sense, there is a revelation of God's glory when Christ came to earth to some degree. So praise the Lord that there was that first coming. There was the beginning of glory. There was the first coming of Christ to pay for our sins. The main focus and purpose. If you go over to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1 verse 7 kind of picks up part of what is being said here in Isaiah chapter 40. Revelation 1 7, behold, He is coming with clouds and every eye will see Him. And this is after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And what does it say? And even they who pierced Him and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of Him, even so, amen. So as we see even here in the book of Revelation, it's pointing to that second coming when Christ will return in glory to establish His kingdom here on earth, and every eye shall see Him, just as we see mentioned in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 5. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. And that is the first instance of this, the first voice of this comfort that God speaks to His people. Look ahead to the future. God will establish His kingdom on the earth. Jesus Christ will come again. Now, how are you today, in light of this first voice, the glory of the Lord that shall be revealed, speaking specifically about that second coming of Christ? Now, often we set our hopes, and properly so, upon the rapture, do we not? Jesus Christ, God will gather the church, His elect, His redeemed. We will not face the tribulation. That's according to the Scriptures. Praise the Lord for that comfort. We are not destined to wrath. We have been rescued from it. The whole book of 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, points to that fact that we have been rescued, redeemed from the wrath to come. So our hearts are not set exclusively upon the second coming, but even as we look at Isaiah, there is something glorious when Jesus Christ comes back to earth and He brings His saints, the redeemed Jewish people, as well as those of us from the church, the redeemed from now. What a glorious time that will be when Jesus Christ brings and He comes to establish on this earth His kingdom in perfect justice over all the nations, over all people. That will be a different time than it is right now. Isaiah talks in chapter 2, in chapter 4, in chapter 9, chapter 11. We get these glimpses of how even the animal kingdom will be changed. Kids will be playing next to the rattlesnake den. Nothing happens. You know, look at this little snake, this little toy. The lion and the lamb will lay down together. The child will lead. We get these glimpses that are not the world in which we live. When they play with grizzly bears, that's not the day in which we live. And yet that is a day when Christ will come back and transform this current world. It's not the new heavens and the new earth. It is a transformation of this present world, taking away the curse that is upon us now. That's the first mention of the first voice of comfort God brings. Look ahead to the second coming, and especially to Jerusalem, especially to the Jewish nation. Their Messiah shall come back, their king shall come back and establish Jerusalem as that key city. That's hope. That's hope-filling. That is inspiring in the midst of suffering and pain. And God says to us, even today, this side of the cross, we should be looking ahead to the second coming. I'm not saying let's discard the rapture. I'm not saying that. That is our identity, to be forever with Christ in the clouds, not in the tribulation. And even when He comes back, we will be with our Savior forever. The second voice we see here, starting in verse 6 through 8, the voice said, "Cry out," and He said, "What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness," or its glory, its goodliness, "is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." The second voice that comes up in this passage is the voice about the word of the Lord, the word of God. This word we have. The promises God has made to His people. Is this word comforting to us? It's amazing, in the midst of a funeral, in the loss of loved ones, the things we sometimes hear, even from dear brothers and sisters in Christ. Everything will be okay. You know, it's going to all work out for the good. Well, we believe those things, but in the midst of the pain, in the midst of the hurts, often disorienting times, sometimes we say kind of foolish things, not being sensitive to those who are truly hurting. And it's the Word of God that brings that deep comfort that speaks right into our hearts. When Jesus Christ said, "He who believes in Me, even though he dies, yet shall live," we overcome the grave. We die, but we shall be raised up again. As we look at this passage, the comparison is about we, the people, being compared to grass, being compared to flowers. How many of you have either nice grassy lawns in your backyard or nice flower beds and flower gardens? And we enjoy those things, don't we? It's kind of nice to spruce up the place and make it look nice, and we put the flowers. Some of those flowers, how long do they last here in the Flathead Valley? A couple weeks? I once took a course on the native wildflowers of Northwest Montana. Over here at the community college, my mom was teaching there as a secretary. I was able to take a free class there. I needed a science credit for college, so the best thing was to take that couple months, get it out of the way on the weekends. And it was amazing as we drove to the different hills and up in the mountains, the valleys, and we noticed wild native orchids, lilies, and different things. I'm like, I never knew what that was. Seldom do you see them, and it was fascinating. The lifespan of many of those wildflowers sometimes is 2 to 3 weeks. Up closer to Glacier Park, sometimes it might be even less. And it was amazing. We'd get up there and the instructor, the professor would say, "We're just at the tail end, a few days, and that's all these flowers have before they go to seed and they're done with their cycle." So beautiful, so impressive. And it doesn't take much to bring it all down, and its time is done. In other parts of the country here, God waters the lawn. Pastor Pestel was mentioning how it's kind of hard to get used to. We have to take a hose here and water the grass if you want the green grass. Well, you should go down to Santiago, Chile. You have to water every day and sometimes twice a day if you want your grass to stay green, because it just dries out that quickly. Our lives as people, the comparison here is all flesh is grass. That's not a scientific statement saying we're hay, we're grass. It's a comparison. We are like grass. We are like those beautiful flowers. And we think so impressive. our degrees, our titles, our accomplishments, our intuition, our discoveries, our knowledge. And it's like grass. No, but we have built monuments and we have built skyscrapers and we have accomplished things as humanity and our culture and our music and our contributions to humanity. And God says it's like the grass. It's so delicate and it passes away so quickly. Notice what it says here. There in verse 7, the end of verse 6. All flesh is grass and all its loveliness, all its goodliness. It's really talking about all the promises even we as humanity try to conjure up. The guarantees, the notarized letters to even give more of a backing to say this is truly noteworthy, this truly is bona fide and backed up. In Chile, we have to get everything notarized, everything. They don't trust anything. I signed my check. Well, we need something notarized to verify that's your signature, even though you signed it right in our presence. So there's this disbelief. I mean, you can show them, I am who I am. I signed right here. Well, we still need backup. We need proof. Okay. God says about humanity with its goodliness or all its loveliness, that's really a reference to all the promises we make, the power of our words. Don't we try to convince people our words are powerful? I promise you, I'll never fail you. I promise you, I'll be with you till death. And there are some promises, some words, the marriage covenant, the marriage vows, where we better uphold those words. Those words had better be powerful to the day of our death. I will love you and I will keep you and I will care for you no matter what comes before God. Those words must be strong. But human words have no guarantee in the future after we are dead and gone. What we have promised is only as good as our life is while we are still living. And God says here the comparison, all our promises, all our goodliness, all that glory, we try to guarantee others, I'll never leave you, I'll never drop you, I'll never fail you. It's only as good as long as we can guarantee that. But once we are dead and gone, we can't guarantee our words any longer. But notice what it says in verse 8. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God endures forever. We think of the veracity. What God has said is true. It really is true. It describes our world. It doesn't deceive. It's not hollow. God's word is true and it endures forever. We think of this just in the example of Isaiah ministering in roughly 700 BC, and not until about 538 BC did they begin to return from the Babylonian exile. Almost 150 years into the future, and God had said, and how would they know? Because God's nature and God's word does not fail. Titus chapter 1 says, God cannot lie. It's contrary to his nature. So when we doubt things about what God has promised, what we are facing, and we think, I'm not sure if God can even make true on his promise here, we need to understand again the nature of God. What God has said will stand. God's word endures forever. When we think back to Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And the beginning in part implies that God already has a plan on how this will end. In the beginning, God is already anticipating his plan, his purpose, his work. And it comes down to Jesus Christ dying on the cross, Jesus Christ coming back again a second time to establish his kingdom on this creation. How are you at trusting God's word? We often have our doubts, don't we? Well, God, you promised to give us everything necessary for life and godliness. 2 Peter chapter 1. And we often think, I don't have all those things. And we often look at the material goods. We often look at the income. And yet God gives us wisdom to live within our means no matter what it is. Whether it be small or abundant, God gives us wisdom to live excellently no matter what our situation might be. The word of God stands forever. I would encourage you to maybe identify some of those areas where you truly doubt God's word right now. Am I truly secure in Jesus Christ? Because I've blown it this last week. My thoughts, my attitudes, what I have done, I've blown it. And we stand because of the righteousness of Christ. We are accepted before God because Christ is absolutely accepted because He is without sin. He is God in the flesh. He is our righteousness. He is our acceptance before the Father. And so when we understand that, we trust the Word of God that stands forever, not what we feel, not what we have done. And if there are other areas where you are doubting God's Word, go back to God's Word, understand His nature and how He backs that up. The God of all power, the God of all truth, the God who cannot be unfaithful. And that brings us a comfort to understand God will come again in glory, Jesus Christ, the second coming. His Word that never fails, it endures forever. God's Word is true. It is relevant. It is trustworthy. Everything God says, He will accomplish. We come to the third and final of the voices, verses 9 through 11. O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings, lift your voice with strength. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and His arm shall rule for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him and His work before Him. He will feed His flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with His arm and carry them in His bosom and gently lead those who are with the young. This third and final voice we find from verse 9 through 11 has to do with the victorious shepherd. Now we find, first of all, the second coming of Christ in glory when He comes back to establish perfect justice over all the nations to transform this world and environment. That brings us comfort. God will do what He said by His own power, by His own Son coming back again, just as He promised. Praise God, He will do what He has promised in His own time. The second one, God's Word never fails. That brings me comfort when many things change and fail, and guarantees and warranties, and they're not what they seem to be. God's Word never fails. This third one, the victorious coming shepherd. You almost get kind of this confusion of, we don't typically mingle shepherd with an image of a victorious warrior. We often think of a shepherd as kind of just a humble guy out in the field with his sheep. Kind of like the farmer. But the image here really is of a victorious warrior coming in strength and power, undefeated. He will conquer. And yet at the same time, the image is of this gentle shepherd that knows how to take care of sheep. He's a pastor, if you will. Behold, the Lord shall come, verse 10, with a strong hand, His arm shall rule for Him. And we're kind of coming back to what the first voice was. The glory of the Lord at the second coming, Jesus Christ will come back. And it's saying here, this victorious warrior, our shepherd, Jesus Christ, who is the good shepherd. He comes with a strong hand, His arm shall rule for Him. And notice what it says, His reward is with Him and His work with Him, before Him. In part, that's probably a reference to the fact that He will be in justice dealing with the adversaries, with the opposition. No one can say, you cannot come here, Jesus Christ, it's not your time. He will come. And He will come victoriously. He will come gloriously. He will come in all His might at the end of the, after the tribulation time when all the foes have been conquered. Death is even finished. And Jesus Christ comes back and establishes His rule. And it says here, His reward is with Him, His work before Him. And verse 11, that reward, that work is a reference in part to His people. We notice it there in verse 11. He will feed His flock like a shepherd. This victorious warrior, Jesus Christ, when He comes back, will feed His flock, will take care of His people. Does that not bring you comfort? We think of John chapter 10, the good shepherd. The sheep hear His voice. The good shepherd leads His sheep. We think of Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. There is nothing I ever lack because of my good shepherd. He feeds me, he waters me, he gives me protection, he takes care of me. When I have fallen over, he restores my soul, he picks me back up. This image is of the good shepherd who feeds his flock like a shepherd. The second part, he gathers the lambs with his arm. Now, sometimes we don't think we're the lambs, right? Do you often think of yourself as the sheep? The dependent, the weak, the kind of dumb animals that the sheep are. And the shepherd gathers us. And we often sometimes don't identify with that. Maybe it's because we are so far removed often from the shepherding, the sheep, that kind of a context, the farming and so forth. But the image is again of this victorious warrior, Jesus Christ, gathering his flock, his people, gathering the lambs with his arm, and then it says carrying them in his bosom. The image here is rather great of the comfort that Jesus Christ brings to his people. He feeds, he shepherds, he guides, he cares for. When there is a need for protection, this shepherd carries his people in his arms. And yes, it's a reference to the second coming. And yet at the same time, we have John chapter 10 that talks about our good shepherd that even right now cares for his sheep in their needs and protects us and cares for us and guides us, as Psalm 23, into those pastures of refreshment. The very last part of verse 11 says, "And he gently leads those who are with young." God here gives three voices of comfort to his people when they are much in disbelief that even they would be exiled. And once they are exiled, how in the world this impossible situation that God could bring us back from the Babylonian Empire, from Babylon, from so far away, and bring us back to Jerusalem? And how could God raise up the city of Jerusalem after it's been destroyed? And how could God raise up the temple when everything has been laid waste? Seems so impossible. And today, with armies that are so great, with opponents like the Islamic nation that is so strong, and we often think, how in the world can Jesus Christ come back and set up his kingdom when it's time here on this earth? Seems so impossible. And Isaiah says, God promised, his word guarantees it. That glory, and as well the image of that shepherd, the victorious shepherd, that will care for us, his people, and the redeemed of the Jewish nation, brings a deep comfort to us in troubling times when there is danger. A lot of danger around us. Crazy people, dangerous people, situations overwhelming emotionally to us, the loss of loved ones, the lack of funds, where does my money come from, how am I going to eat, the loss of our health and strength, and God speaks comfort right into our hearts through these three voices. The coming glory of Jesus Christ, the word that never fails, and this glorious, victorious shepherd, Jesus Christ, who will take care of his sheep. Where do we doubt this today? Are you convinced that God cares deeply for you as an individual? If you do not know Christ as your Savior, the Bible says that God still already loves you and has provided to deal with your sins. And you must come to Christ to know that love in a deeper way. And to know the provision that he can take away that barrier, which is our sin, our rebelliousness, our self-sufficiency, our thinking, we are good people and God must love us. He owes it to us. Not one bit. And Jesus Christ carrying all of our offenses, all of our perversions, all of our wicked ways, and he paid for it on the cross. So that by faith, by following him, by trusting in him, we might have peace with God, our Maker. If you know Christ, you understand the depths of that peace and comfort. If you don't know Christ, today is the day to come to him. Today is the day to come to him. God is a God who speaks comfort to our troubled hearts. Trouble is all around us. But it is the truth and the power of God's word that will bring lasting comfort. And that is the comfort we take to the ends of the earth. Spreading the gospel will not change this world. It will change lives. And it will bring some change. But it does not compare to when at the second coming, the intervention of Jesus Christ will automatically begin to change all things according to His word. Let's pray. Father, we praise You that You comfort Your people. We praise You that You have a deep compassion for those You have bought with the blood of Christ. We praise You as well that You have a deep longing, mercy, and compassion towards those who don't know You yet. And as the book of Jonah highlights, You are slow in anger, full of mercy and compassion. If someone here does not know Christ today, Lord, I pray that it would be Your Spirit taking Your word to bring that conviction to them. I pray that they would humble themselves before You, before Your truth, before Your holiness. Those of us who know Christ as Savior, who know of Your intimate love, Your promises, Your word, Your investment in our lives, we praise You, Lord, for that which we are so undeserving of. We praise You for the comfort You bring to our souls. We praise You for those guarantees that You have shown us in Your word of what You will do and how You will do it. And it's spelled out clearly in Your word. We praise You, Lord, that You are doing a work even now in this world to redeem the lost, to build up and transform those who belong to You. And we pray, Lord, that You would even thwart wicked ways and plans even right now. Thank You again, Lord, for this day of fellowship, to sing praise unto You, to hear from Your word, to be gathered together in the name of Christ, to encourage those who are hurting, to share words of comfort, Lord, that come from You and from Your word. And we pray that You would be exalted in our midst in the name of Christ. Amen.